Good evening. I have not changed anything up on the whiteboard since I left last evening, so everything up there is as we concluded. We've been talking about false teaching this week, and in particular we've been focusing our attention on the first major false teaching that the church faced in its infancy. We began talking last night about the Judaizing teachers, and over the course of this portion of our week, I've wanted to connect together the characteristics of the Pharisees with the characteristics of the Judaizing doctrine. I think all of the major elements of Pharisaism are addressed by Paul in the books of Romans, Galatians, and Colossians. He seems to touch on all those issues, which tells me that there was more to this, in his estimation, than just simply circumcision. That the Judaizing doctrine spread out a lot farther than just that single issue. I guess the argument could be made that that was the issue with the most importance, since it had to do with heritage and those sorts of things, and that case could be made. But I was hoping to look at things in a little bit more broad perspective rather than focusing in on that one item. And it does seem that what Paul experienced as a Pharisee, he teaches a lot against in these three books. And so I'm connecting in these ideas of tradition, hypocrisy, purity, and heritage, connecting all those in with what Paul has to say in the books that address this teaching most directly. As I mentioned last night, we see the Judaizers popping up in other places, like Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, for instance. But it doesn't seem like in that particular book, Paul spends a great deal of time talking about the doctrine itself. He talks more about the teachers and the influence those teachers are having on the congregation. So if we're going to talk about the doctrine itself, we really need to look at the places where Paul opens up about the fallacies of this teaching and gives us a good idea of what's wrong with it. Why shouldn't we keep the old law? Why not return to the old law? That seemed to be good for God's people for a millennia and a half. Why not go back to it? Well, he gives us a very clear answer in the books of Galatians, Romans, and Colossians. When we put all those together, we get a real sense of the danger that faced the first century church, and I think a danger that continues to face us today. And as we conclude this part of the lesson and transition into the next, what I hope to do is demonstrate that even though we might not be facing this exact doctrine, we do face an enemy who is seeking to infiltrate the body of Christ and to do as much damage as he can. And it may not appear in the form of a man standing behind this pulpit, but false teaching is all around us. We are immersed in a religious world that is filled with false teaching. Now, there's truth out there. Don't get me wrong. A lot of religious bodies teach a lot of things that are right, and that cannot be denied. And a lot of religious bodies promote and encourage good works. That cannot be denied either. But as I think has been illustrated by others, it doesn't take much poison to corrupt something that is pure. I think Rick Sparks is the one who always uses the analogy of the rat poison, right? It's 98% good, but it's the 2% that gets the rat, right? And that's true with doctrine as well. A lot of it may be true, but it's the 2% we need to be concerned about. Some religious bodies teach things that are a lot more than 2% wrong, but some are really close, really, really close. So as we transition into the next part, what I hope to bring out in this next part is we've looked at the doctrine. Now let's look at how the church approached this, how Paul approached this, and what sort of application we can make as Christians fighting against false teaching today. All right, having said that, let's get into this idea of purity. And for each one of these characteristics I'm offering what I think Paul counters with. And in the issue of purity, I think Paul talks about how we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. A new creation. Remember that Pharisaical purity focused on the external. It was concerned with keeping oneself separate from sinful people with little regard for internal purity, right? Jesus told them to first clean the inside. Once the internal was purified, then the external would please God. Now, God requires man's participation in the sanctification process. We're to purify ourselves, 1 John chapter 3. If we have a hope that we're going to raise one day to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, John says, if we have that hope, we should purify ourselves. So we're participants in the sanctification process. And that's what Jesus was telling the Pharisees to do. You need to clean yourself out. You need to clean out that internal part. But let's not forget that ultimately, the internal cleansing that we have made available in Jesus Christ is impossible if we attempt to do it on our own. We cannot be ultimately cleansed internally apart from the blood of Jesus. We need His blood. Thus, Paul almost always couches our obedience to Christ and our service to God as a direct result of us being a new creation. Jesus has washed away our sins. Our heart is purified, and we are raised in the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. That's how we're able to achieve that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:20. It's not just simply us purifying our own inside, if you will. It's also Christ purifying us by His blood. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, as the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. So when we're talking about purity, we're talking about keeping ourselves pure, about walking in a righteous way before God. Paul almost always couches that in terms of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now in the book of Galatians chapter 2, we talked about last night how Peter came to Antioch and he withdrew and separated himself from the uncircumcised while they were eating dinner. He joined himself with some Jews that had a conservative view of the law, had a conservative view of purity, and a very wrong view of purity. Peter separated himself with those people and ate with them. He drew a distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And it's interesting to me in that passage, we find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, really the key verse of the entire book of Galatians. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If there's a verse in the entire book of Galatians that we need to have memorized, that we need to turn to and say, this is the verse that epitomizes Galatians. Galatians 2:20 is it. I'm dead. I have been crucified with Christ. I live because of Him. Notice that Paul emphasizes the internal here. When Christ was nailed to the cross, I was nailed to that cross with Him. Not literally, but on a spiritual level, on a spiritual plane. Something was happening down inside of me when I went down into those waters. I was being nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. Notice Paul also says that Jesus lives in me. He lives in me. And I direct my life by faith in the Son of God. Faith is internal, right? Notice that all these deal with the internal. These Jews were trying to make a distinction based upon the external, based upon circumcision. Paul says that The purification we have in Christ is internal. We've been crucified with Him. He lives in us and we live by faith in Him. He goes on in the third chapter to tell us that faith in Jesus makes us a son of God by the promise given to Abraham. And he says in chapter 3, verse 27, that when I'm baptized, I put on Christ. That to me is such a fascinating statement. Remember, back in chapter 2, he's been correcting them for this wrong idea about purity, thinking that purity was merely external. And he talks about how there's this internal cleansing that occurs when I'm nailed to the cross. But when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm clothed with Him. In other words, Jesus is wrapped around me, right? And when I go out into the world, who are people to see? They're to see Jesus, right? I've been clothed with Christ. External appearance no longer matters. All of us are clothed with Christ. We belong to Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are a new creation. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." That's the message, isn't it? I've been nailed to the cross with Him. I have been raised with Him. I am clothed with Him, and I am a new creation. That is the definition of Christian purity. It's no longer my life. I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for the One who died for me. I've been bought with a price. I no longer belong to myself. Whether or not we are circumcised is irrelevant. In Jesus, we become new beings who crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And Paul tells us in chapter 5 that if we live in the Spirit, if we've been resurrected, if the Spirit lives in us, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, this new creation now compels me to live in a different way. I shouldn't live the same way any longer. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. And that resurrection should chart my course. I crucify the flesh and I walk in the Spirit. Now, over in the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul sort of expands this theme. I like Romans chapter 6 for a lot of reasons, one of which is that it tells us the meaning of baptism. Not that baptism is a symbol by any stretch of the imagination. It is a unification, not a representation. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that when we're baptized in the name of Christ, we are united with His death in our burial and raised to walk together with Him in newness of life. He also emphasizes in that passage that without Christ, we are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. In baptism, our old man is crucified with Him and we're liberated from that sin. That's something that occurs internally. That's not the external. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism doesn't concern washing dirt off our flesh. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. We're asking God, please cleanse our internal person, and pledging ourselves to Him that when we're baptized, we're going to live for Him and not for ourselves any longer. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, we are now free. We've been liberated from sin. We're now free to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. We're enabled to live a life of purpose. I really like Romans chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. Because I think it tells us that we now have a purpose. We were living a life of futility and vanity, but now in Jesus Christ, we can live a life of consequence, of purpose, a life that can bring glory to God, and it's all because we have been set free from sin. Romans 6:21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Our chains have been broken. True internal purification provided by Jesus breaks those chains, it raises us to life, and it places us on a path to true holiness and everlasting life. Not the holiness that these traditions purported to impart. Not the holiness that the law claimed it could give us. Because as Paul says in numerous times in the book of Galatians, no one is justified by the works of the law. No one. Because the law curses those who cannot obey every single command. There was only one man who was able to do it. And they hung him on a cross. We cannot achieve holiness. We cannot achieve everlasting life by observing the law. Sin used the law as a binding chain. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and it enables us to live a truly righteous life before God. So with regards to this issue of purification, I think that Paul talks about that in terms of our new creation in Jesus Christ. He has washed away our sins, He has broken the shackles of sin, and He has enabled us now to live a life that pleases the Father. I'll pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments? Marty's going to grab the microphone here just in case there are. Any questions or comments? Anybody? Oh, Don's got one. Thank you, Don.
Now the question I got has to do with, may it apply to us today too, the Pharisees and their influence that they had on the Christians, listening to one man instead of studying for the self, that applies today to people that listen to an evangelist and don't stay for self and take his word as gospel, and he may be wrong too.
That's right.
So the principle, we need to look into it just like they needed to too today. Yeah. That's the studying is good, but we need to study for self along quite.
Yeah. And I'm going to say just about that same thing, God willing, in maybe 25 minutes or so, if I can get there. Yeah, you're right on. You're right on. And, you know, it just as a quick reference to what I'm going to say a little later, it's amazing to me that these books were written just to common people. I mean, Galatians and Romans they're tough books. They're really hard. They were written to common people, though. They weren't written to theologians. They weren't written to philosophers, to the educated class, if you will. Now, that's not to say that there weren't educated people in the churches, but by and large, we're talking about common Joes, just like you and me. No? And I think that that's a real lesson for us, that we need to dig in and really get familiar with the pages of this book, because we can be just as easily misled if we neglect our Bible and forget to pray, right? I mean, thank you for the shrink, shrink, shrink. Yes, exactly right. It's a simple song, but it's got a great message. We've got to get in there so that we can be discerning. Anything else? I don't see any other hands, Marty, do you? Okay, well let's turn to this final issue of heritage here. And Paul addresses the issue of heritage by talking about how we are children of Abraham, not by fleshly descent, but by promise. Children of Abraham by promise. Now, a couple nights ago, we talked about how, to the Jews, their descent from Abraham was of paramount importance. They came to view Abraham as more than just a man, more than just a patriarch. They regarded him as a mediator, an advocate, an intercessor, and a savior. And they believed that his merits, his works, were sufficient to save all of his descendants. Now, we've looked at how Abraham's faith was his greatest quality, and how his faith, not his merits, were his greatest quality. And maybe I should pause here for a moment, because I said something at the end of the service last evening that I need to clarify, and I left it hanging because I was out of time. But I was talking about justification by faith, and I said that justification was by faith only. And let me clarify what I mean by that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." A lot of people misunderstand that verse because they have a poor definition of what faith is. Biblical faith is more than just belief. And I think we all understand that, right? So when Paul says we're saved by faith through grace, he's not just talking about simple belief. Within that term, he's also saying we've got to obey. There have to be works. It has to be a living faith. And just to prove the point, I'd like to go over to the book of 1 Peter for a moment. There's an interesting statement in 1 Peter chapter 2. Belief and faith are often used as what we might call umbrellic terms, that they encompass much more than just acknowledging that God exists or acknowledging that Jesus exists. Now, those are very necessary things, but simply saying, "I believe in Jesus," but living a life that is contrary to the life that he led, is not going to get us through the pearly gates, so to speak. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about belief and obedience. And I want you to notice how he phrases this. In verse number 7, he says, "Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient." And I think that's a really interesting statement. To you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient. He's talking about the Jews who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. To you who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, right? Notice how belief and disobedience are used almost interchangeably. Peter doesn't say, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who disbelieve, he says, to those who are disobedient. Which means that in God's eyes, obedience is just a natural part of belief, right? Obedience is just part and parcel with belief. They go together. Did I say that correctly? I think I said that correctly. I hope I wasn't redundant there. All right. And just to prove that point a little bit further, when we get over to the book of Hebrews, and we go through that long list of all the faithful people, when the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, so-and-so did this," right? Always you see faith paired together with something that they did. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, built an ark for the saving of his household, right? His faith and his works are right there together. So when I said last night that we're justified by faith only, what I meant by that was biblical faith, right? And biblical faith takes in with it obedience. Biblical faith takes in with it works. And if you're wondering about why Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 9, why he says it's not of works, well, maybe I'll get to that tomorrow night. So, we'll see. Anyways, I wanted to be sure I said that and offer that clarification. Let's get back to this issue of heritage now. So, Paul addresses the heritage issue by emphasizing the fact that if you're a Christian, you're a child of Abraham, and you're a child of Abraham by a promise. And that promise we talked about last night, it's found in two places in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. In both of those passages, God says, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." In Genesis 22:18, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's the promise that is given to us. It's given to us through Jesus Christ. And in the book of Galatians, Paul uses that promise as a foundation. And the Holy Spirit teaches us how Gentiles can be adopted into God's family by becoming children of Abraham. Now, there's a lot of places we could turn, and I'm not really sure which is the best one. So let's go with Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Go over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And this is one of the most difficult parts of the book of Galatians because it has this comparison of Ishmael and Isaac that at first might be a bit of a head-scratcher. In Galatians 4:21, Paul challenges those who are influenced by the Judaizing doctrine. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, he's saying, you want to follow after the law? Well, are you actually reading the law? Do you know the scriptures? Are you looking at the message that the law conveys? And the message he has in mind has to do with Ishmael and Isaac. He uses Ishmael and Isaac to draw a comparison between children of the flesh and children of promise. Now, Ishmael was the son of Abraham through Sarah's maidservant Hagar, right? Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, right? He was a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. Ishmael was also the son of a bondwoman, therefore he was born into bondage, right? Okay? On the other hand, Isaac was the son of Abraham through Sarah. He was conceived and born according to Abraham's faith in God's promise, right? God promised Abraham that he would have a son. Abraham believed, even when he was well past the time of being able to conceive a son, even though Sarah was well past the time of being able to give birth to a son, he believed and Isaac was born. Born according to promise because of Abraham's faith. Sarah was a free woman, therefore Isaac was a free man. Now Paul says here that Ishmael and Isaac foreshadow a very important spiritual truth. Hagar, Paul says, symbolizes Mount Sinai. And Ishmael represents those who seek justification through the law because of their physical descent from Abraham. Sarah, on the other hand, represents heavenly Jerusalem, while Isaac symbolizes those who are justified by faith due to the promise given to Abraham. Now notice in this comparison that Paul is distinguishing between children of the flesh and children of promise. Okay? And he says, "We brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Isaac was born according to promise. He was born on the basis of Abraham's faith. That's what we are. We're children of promise. We become children of Abraham based on the promise, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The children of promise are liberated from sin, while the children of the flesh remain enslaved to sin. Just as Ishmael mocked Isaac, so too the children of the flesh, the Jews, persecuted the children of promise, the Christians. Just as Abraham cast out the bondwoman and her son, so Christians should cast out the law and a belief in the merits of fleshly descent. The law has no place for those who are born according to promise. Now that's Paul's comparison here, and I understand it's a little bit abstract. This is one of those type, anti-type, one of those types and shadows, if you will, that Paul uses frequently in the books of Galatians and Romans. But I think it illustrates a very crucial point. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean anything. Abraham had a lot of children, didn't he? He had children not only by Hagar and Sarah, but he also had children by Keturah, right? He had a lot of children of fleshly descent, but there was only one child who was a child of promise. And that child was given on the basis of Abraham's faith. That's why you and I, that's why we are children of Abraham. Because it's based on a promise. In you all the nations shall be blessed. I'm just going to close with that idea of heritage and ask, are there any more questions or comments on these four issues at all? Anything you guys would like me to clarify? All right. I'm not seeing anybody. Do you, Marnie? I don't see anyone. Okay. All right. I think that that is a fair just overview of how Paul addressed the Judaizing doctrine, addressed keeping the law in general, and how it was inappropriate for Gentiles to do so. Now I'd like to get into what it means to confront false teachers. And as I told you, I think last night, I consider this probably the most important part of our entire week. Because this is where we take things from, I guess you might say, sort of a theoretical approach and put it on the ground. Try and find something that we can draw out of it to understand precisely how we today can use the model we're given in the New Testament to address false teaching in our assemblies. Is it all right if I erase some of this? Does anybody need this up here? Don says go ahead. Is that good with everybody? All right. I'm going to give you four things that I think we can take away from how Paul approaches this whole issue. Four things that I think are key to addressing false teaching. Number one, Paul reasoned with people. He reasoned with people. And that's really what we've been covering for the last couple of sessions, is how Paul went about reasoning through this whole issue of why the Judaizing doctrine was false to begin with. He's done some very intricate reasoning in order to get his objective across, hasn't he? He's delved into some very difficult things to understand, and he's done so because these are not easy questions to answer. I think it's important that whenever Paul spoke with people who possessed a knowledge about God, he always presented his arguments from the Scriptures. For three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, Acts 17:2 and 3. Luke calls the Bereans more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, Acts 17:11. Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, Acts 18:28. While under house arrest, Paul met with a delegation of Roman Jews to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. So whenever Paul or Apollos were talking with people who knew the Word of God, whenever they were trying to persuade them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he always reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Seems like an easy point. What I want to draw out of this is that I think standing against false teaching is more than just saying, nope, that's wrong, without any further commentary. And I'm sorry to say that I think I have heard that done at times. I've heard false teaching just sort of dismissed, just saying, nope, that's wrong, we're not going to listen to that, move on. I don't think that that's a sufficient approach. I don't think it's a sufficient approach, and that's certainly not the approach that Paul used when he was fighting against this Judaizing doctrine. Paul took his practice that he used with proclaiming the gospel, and he translated that to his defense against the Judaizers. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul builds his argument around that promise given to Abraham. That's the foundation of his argument, isn't it? He goes back to Scripture and he says, look at what it says here, and then he builds his argument from Scripture. Drawing upon his education along with that inspired pen, Paul weaves a very intricate argument in that third chapter of Galatians, and he incorporates several quotations from the Old Testament. He doesn't just use one, he uses three or four. He doesn't allow one scripture to make the point. He incorporates a whole bunch. Later in chapter 4, like we just talked about, he reveals that Ishmael and Isaac as types would foreshadow the difference between a son born according to the flesh and a son born according to the Spirit by promise. He's using Scripture. He's reasoning from Scripture. His use of Scripture in Romans is even more extensive. He incorporates in Romans every part of the Old Testament, from the law to the writings to the prophets, into his argument. He makes further use of Old Testament types and shadows by contrasting Adam with Christ. Paul uses Scripture as his cornerstone, and he builds a rational framework of words, challenging his readers to analyze what he's saying, challenging them to synthesize it, challenging them to evaluate it. In other words, he's trying to reach up into those higher thinking functions. He's not just simply saying, nope, that's wrong, you need to ignore it. He's trying to help brethren see why. Why is it wrong? Don't listen to this. Here's the reason why. He doesn't just appeal to them from the Scriptures. He also uses a great deal of logic in his approach. There's an interesting stretch of verses in Galatians chapter 3 at the beginning of it. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 2, he asks a question. He says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now the Galatians had received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit which perfected them in Christ Jesus. And they witnessed or perhaps performed miracles by the supernatural measure of the Spirit. They had received the Spirit. They had seen miracles performed by the power of the Spirit. And Paul is just asking them a very simple question. Did you receive that Spirit from the law? Or did you receive that Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ? And as he states in verse number 2, the answer to that question should satisfy this whole argument. That question satisfies the entire argument. The Spirit did not dwell in those who were under the law, nor did he supply the sort of widespread miracles these Christians witnessed. These tremendous blessings were bestowed as a result of faith in Christ, not the works of the law. The Galatians should observe the evidence that was before them, not only through Scripture, but also through the gospel's power, and draw the logical conclusion. The Holy Spirit was sent from God as a result of your faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Therefore, God has ordained justification by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a logical argument. He's just using logic. Right? He's reasoning with them. Not only from Scripture, but also pointing out something that they should be able to wrap their minds around. And I think this needs to be part of what we do when we're standing against false teaching. Taking the Scripture, showing people the reasons why we believe something is false. And not just basing it upon one thing that's said, but taking them to two or three. Because what does Jesus say? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be established, right? Find two or three. Prove your point. And don't just say, well, this is what it says, so that's wrong. Reason with them. Talk with them about it. You'd be surprised, a lot of people believe what they believe and haven't given it a whole lot of thought. They haven't thought about it a whole lot. They simply just believe it. We need to challenge people to think, challenge people to open the Word, challenge them to draw a logical argument from point A to point B and see the fallacies that are there. I believe in this very strongly because this is precisely what Paul did with these people. How do you address false teaching? Well, you got to reason with people. And you got to reason with them from the Scripture, and you got to reason with them based on logic as well. I'll pause here for a moment. Any questions or comments about that? That's the first thing I've got in mind. Okay, Mark's got something.
The only thing, I'd agree with that. The only thing I would say is that before we reason with others, we probably need to reason with ourselves.
Yes.
That when you're talking about, and I always appreciate all these verses too, and I've tried to point this out, that, you know, they reasoned with the Scriptures. It's always reasoned with the Scriptures, with God's Word.
Yeah.
But that, and that means that, you know, we're not all Paul.
Yeah.
We need to have a working knowledge of the Scriptures. And if we just come to church every day and don't know why we believe, but it's just because we're here, then you're not going to be able to do this reasoning with the Scriptures.
Thank
we
you.
Need to have a working knowledge ourselves and work at that.
Yep.
And know how why we believe what we believe so that we can actually do that.
That's my next point. Thank you. And it's okay. I'll say a little bit more about it. But as Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We often focus on that idea of defending the truth, when really it's just the second half of the process, right? If we haven't taken the time to sanctify God in our hearts, are we going to be able to defend the truth? No. And part of the sanctification process is, as Mark says, we've got to get familiar with that word. We need to spend time with Him in prayer. We need to commune with Him and be more than just Christians in name. So yes, I agree wholeheartedly. Reason with them from the Scriptures, but making sure that you know what those Scriptures mean, because you've done your own due diligence, so to speak. Anything else about that? Yeah, Brother Shrek.
Would you, maybe it's out of your plan, but I would like to hear it expressed what a false teacher is. When Noah built the ark in 15 days would be an untrue statement.
Yes.
But anything that I notice in the Scripture being someone accused of being a false teacher, it is denying that Christ is the Son of God. Not that Noah created or built the ark in 15 days. It's a salvational type thing in the false teaching realm.
Yeah, I agree. And there's a difference between saying something that's false and being a false, teaching something that's false and being a false teacher. That's what I want to say. And I think it all comes down to the motivation behind what's at heart. I'm sure that over the course of these last four nights, I have said one or some things that have not been true. And it hasn't been because I've intended to purposely mislead anyone in this room. But I'm human just like the rest of you. I make mistakes, and I'm also young. So, you know, I don't have as much experience. I don't have as much knowledge as other more seasoned and better studied evangelists do. I haven't intended to mislead anyone, but I'm sure I've said some things that aren't maybe necessarily accurate or true. But it hasn't been intentional on my part. And I think that really is the difference between a teacher who teaches something that's false and a false teacher. It all comes down to their attitude. And I would point to passages like 2 Peter chapter 2, which talks about false teachers extensively through that entire passage. It talks about them coming in secretly, bringing in destructive heresies, denying the Lord, as you pointed out, Brother Shrek, denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And he goes on later in verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, so on and so forth. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. As I read all these, I get the sense that these are people that know, at least to some degree, that what they're saying isn't right, and they are deliberately misleading people. That's the sense I get. The other thing I would say is that a lot of the false teachers I think we see around us are reading out of the same Bibles you and I are, aren't they? I don't know why they can't come to the same conclusions that we do about things. So they've got the same access to that word. They've got these things available just like we do. And yet they teach false things. So I don't know, I guess I would have to say it goes back to attitude number one. And the attitude that I see with false teachers is they were deliberately trying to mislead people. And we're going to see that with the Judaizers as well. That's actually one of my last points in this. I'm not going to be able to get to it tonight. Paul says those men were trying to draw disciples after themselves. And Paul says they were doing so because they didn't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they wanted to remain in good favor with the Jewish community. They didn't want to be persecuted, and so they were trying to amass disciples. They were trying to pull people along behind them. There's a lot of empire builders out there in this world, aren't there? A lot of men who are just trying to get people to follow after them, not follow after the Lord. And that all goes back to attitude as well. Is that a hand, Ryan? Does that answer your question, Brother Shrek? Yeah. You're most welcome. I hope that was sufficient. Ryan, go ahead.
I'm reminded of, from what's being said this evening, a quote from Thomas Jefferson: question with boldness even the existence of God, because if there be one, he must more approve of a homage of reason than that of blindfolded fear. So I guess right there in a nutshell, it's saying, you know, God would rather you study and to really seek out to find the truth behind him rather than just coming to services all the time and, like you said, blindfolded fear, thinking, well, you know, there is a God, but I'm not willing to go prove it.
Yeah. And how many times did Jesus say to these men who were well educated in the Scripture, you don't know the Scripture? I mean, he says that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes many, many times. So, yeah, I believe that it's a matter of really delving into God's Word, digging into it, and trying to search these things out. As one of those Greek philosophers says, we follow the truth no matter where it leads. Here's the truth. Let's follow it no matter where it leads. Looking into it for ourselves and figuring these things out for ourselves. Why do we do the things we do? Well, the Bible has the answer. Is that okay? Oh, wow, we are out of time. All right, well, we'll have to conclude tomorrow night with these last three qualities. And I'd like for you to give a little thought. The last question I was supposed to answer is, what false doctrines do we face today? Yes, Marty?
I actually had a question.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were pointing at the clock. Well, let's just keep those kids downstairs.
They'll be fine.
They got plenty of time.
I'm thinking about your last comment about false teachers deliberately trying to deceive people, and I believe that's true, but I believe there are lots of people out there in the world that are preaching stuff that they believe to be true.
Yes.
And they're not deliberately trying to deceive people knowing that they're speaking false things.
Yes.
So does it go back to the point that you just made, that maybe they just don't know the Scriptures? You're saying they're looking at the same Bible we are, so
yeah,
they're not getting to the same place we are.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly what it is. You know, it's that same statement that Jesus made to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You err because you don't know the Scriptures. And I think the same thing could be said of people who aren't deliberately misleading. They actually believe what they're teaching, and yet they're teaching falsehood. And, you know, there's a reason why James says in James chapter 3 that teachers are held to a higher standard of judgment. That's a sobering statement for all of us, isn't it? We need to be sure, if we're up behind a pulpit declaring things in the name of Jesus Christ, we need to be as sure as we possibly can at that moment that what we're saying is accurate. And if we have any sort of reservation about it, we need to either make that reservation known to everyone by saying things like, well, I'm not sure about this, but this is sort of what I'm thinking right now, or just saying, I'm not willing to comment on that. This is an important duty. And I think that's why James says what he does in James 3. We're held to a higher standard. And I think that that applies to these people that are out in the religious community as well. God's going to hold those people to a high standard. They've been teaching things in His Son's name. And they're going to be held to a stricter judgment as a consequence. So, I do believe that there are people that genuinely believe what they're teaching, and what they're teaching is false. They're just unaware of it. Same thing that was happening to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now we're pointing at the clock and it's 2 minutes late. So, thank you all for your questions and comments, for your attendance this evening. I appreciate all of you. It's encouraging to be with brethren on a Thursday night. Thank you all.